dark skin is not the result of a curse, only a result of God's creative act of diversification. See, God's a God of color. Look at heaven. You know, he got the walls of various types of stones. I mean, how many people do you know in this world, even the rich and famous, that has a gold driveway? The Bible says heaven has streets of gold. God is a God of color. He's a God of opulence. The devil, what we have to understand is that the devil has us hung up on race. Why do you think that is? Keep us apart, and he wants to keep us distracted. Why? Because at the end of time, there's going to be a division, but it's not going to be based on color. It's going to be based on who you worship. The title of my message this morning is The Beauty of New Testament Color. The Beauty of New Testament Color. And I thought it was important for us to understand that we are everywhere. You know, I equate all this black history to like taking 365 days of information and then put it in 30. We can't do it. There's just so much out there. But as we begin to study and learn and kind of pull back page after page of history, we begin to recognize the significance of who we are, not only as a race, as a people, as a kindred, but also where we fit in the whole scheme of God's plan. Please bow your heads. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for just the privilege and the opportunity of coming before you this morning. We realize, Lord, that you know we focus on black history, but really it's about human history. It's really about the fact that we are children of the King. And Lord, we pray that you be with us as we go through this message, that someone will be blessed from the words rendered today. These things we ask in your holy name. Amen. Before I start every message off, you know, in black history, I always go through my, I call it my thesis statement. Where did black history come from? So I'm going to read this statement, as I do before every presentation. It's to commemorate and to celebrate the contributions of our nation made by people of African descent. American historian Carter G. Woodson established Black History Week. The celebration occurred on February 12, 1926. For many years, the second week of February was set aside for the celebration to coincide with the birthdays of abolitionist editor Frederick Douglass and Abraham Lincoln. Now, I want to stop there. Now, today I'm focusing on biblical history, black biblical history. But I just want to kind of give you a little sidebar on some black American history. We all know Frederick Douglass. Are we familiar with Frederick Douglass? He was an abolitionist. He was a writer. He was an editor. Did you know that he grew up in slavery? That he was raised, that he was born in the institution of slavery? That he was taught how to read by the wife of his slave owner? And that's where he got his skill. And did you know that at the age of 15, in 1833, he witnessed the falling of the stars? He was attending many Millerite meetings of the pre-Advent church. He was inquisitive as to what this, are they talking about the second coming of Christ? Is this real? And then he witnessed this event himself. Secretly throughout his life, he maintained that belief that Jesus Christ is coming again. And he, to the day he died, he had that belief. And he kept it quiet. He was a quiet believer, but he had that belief. In fact, his influence was so strong that his daughter, Rosetta Douglas Sprague, soon became an Adventist. And she is a Seventh-day Adventist, or she was a Seventh-day Adventist. So we you know, a lot of times there's a lot of intermixing that goes on that we are sometimes aware of. In 1976, as part of the nation's bicentennial, the week was expanded into Black History Month, and in 2000, President Clinton proclaimed February as National African American History Month. Now, it's kind of interesting because someone once asked me, Mark, where'd you get this interest in black history? I know you're black, but where'd you get the interest in researching our background? Well, when I was a young boy, I had an uncle, my late uncle and my late aunt, my mother's actually sister and brother-in-law. They used to make frequent trips to Egypt. And it was really interesting to me because they would bring back all these relics and all this stuff, and they were talking about how this is the birthplace of everything. And I'm thinking to myself, well, that's interesting. So I start pressing them. Well, if this is the birthplace of everything, you know, where'd they come from? I always ask those questions. You know, I'm a scientist, so I'm not satisfied just, you know, with this thing. Is this the beginning of it all? And I kept pushing them on this point. And I think it's from their historical study is they only go back as far as Cush. So I'm like, wait a minute. Doesn't Cush have a daddy? Where'd he come from? And then that's where I began to dig and recognize that, wait a minute, you guys don't have the whole picture. See, many times we talk Black history, we want to focus on, you know, the peripheral. But this is more than that, and I'm going to get into that this morning. See, here's the reason. This is what they were missing. See, you're not going to know your Black history until you know your human history. And you won't know your human history until you read the word. See, one thing the scientists and archaeologists have a test, and they can argue if they want to about anything and everything else within the Bible. But the one thing that they all agree on is that the Bible is the most historically accurate text ever discovered. There's nothing in nature. There's nothing in our archives. There's nothing in the Smithsonian. There's nothing they've discovered that has any level of accuracy historically than the Bible. And so my thing is, well, if you don't want to believe it, then you don't have the whole picture. Because even when you go to museums and you talk to historians and archivists, if they don't have the Bible, they don't have the complete picture. So let's see what the Bible has to say. Genesis 2, verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul." So we're all familiar with the creation story. If you're a Christian, you heard about creation. Have you not? And we know that God created man in his own image. And even verse 3:20, he says, "And Adam called his wife Eve, and she became the mother of all living." So we see that Adam and Eve were they were the beginning of it all for us. Now, what's interesting is that one thing that evolutionists and archaeologists struggle with is point of origin. They give you all this mumbo jumbo about how we got here, but when you ask them when it all began, they're a loss of words because they have no answer. The Bible tells us where we came from. Now, it's interesting in Genesis chapter 2, when you said that man was formed of the dust of the ground, that's another interesting point. Because you have all of this interpretation of where we came from. Now, what's interesting about coming from dust, have you ever taken some dirt and poured water on it? And start making, what color is it? Oh, it doesn't become liquid. It doesn't become neutral. Does it become white? Because we know that there's no way that you can have color from nothing. You cannot have even in studies they've done, and even in art, and have they mixing colors? You cannot have a color come out of neutral. Is that true? That means that our forefathers had to have had some color. In fact, Sister White talks about it. She says that in vision, she saw Adam, and he was neither white nor sallow being more of a yellowish tint, that he was ruddy in color. So this is what ruddy looks like. It's a bronze. As you see this depiction of these Egyptians, they had a clear bronze tint about them. But they said, they were full of vitality, full of life, full, you know, they just radiated in this color. So, as we was reading so eloquently in our scripture this morning, Acts 17:24-26, the Bible's clear. God made the world and everything in it. Since he is of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all life, all breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. You know, when I was in school, I remember I heard a professor, when he was talking about the origin of man and where we came from, he made a statement how certain people went to certain parts of the world. I guess he must have been focused on our Caucasian colleagues, because they would go to a certain part of the world and they'd darken up, just like you put a toast in a toaster. Anybody here like toast? And so they say, well, okay, that's how it happened over there. I say, okay, well, so how did it go on other ends? You scrape it off and it goes back? But again, when you in many times in history, they teach you separatism. They teach you that everything happened individually. Have you noticed that? You learn about the conquistadors and explorers and how they all came from various parts of Europe and to kind of populate, and they were discoverers of everything, so they say. Well, let's go to Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. And it says here, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Now the significance of this verse is that we know that Adam and Eve had children. Am I correct? Their first children was who? Cain and Abel. And they all had children. Now we know that even when Abel was killed by his brother, he left and went away. And he still had, the Bible shows that there was definitely other offspring that was even though they were identified, there had to have been others there because he left. And he became a man that flew. He flew away. He left the situation. But he took people with him. And he had additional offspring. But what's interesting is, when as man began to propagate the earth, even before the flood, the Bible's very clear in Genesis chapter 5, how it talks about how all of these people had a lineage, and they begot this person, they begot that person. And they got to a point where the earth was semi-populated with these race before the flood, the antediluvians. But because of their wickedness, what happened? They were destroyed by what? The flood. And it's interesting because when we talk about this verse, Genesis chapter 10, and sons were born to them after the flood. So again, we have Adam and Eve having all of this prodigy, and then all of a sudden, all of his offspring were destroyed, save what? How many? Eight. So it was almost a reboot. God basically said, all right, everything I made was good. They got corrupted. I have to start all over again. But so it had to have been a manifestation of color, even among all of those his sons. It was eight of them. Color had already been manifested at that time. No, they didn't. They didn't just go out of the ark and go to the hottest part of the earth and bake. You know, have you ever had burnt toast? No, they were already diversified in color. The issue was they all had one language. Now Noah had three sons: Japheth, Shem, and Ham. Now Japheth, the descendants of Japheth, after the Tower of Babel, when God made man go out and populate the world, migrated west and north. Japheth's descendants are the Indo-European peoples, or our Caucasian folk. Shem, the descendants of Shem, settled the northern area of Persian Gulf and westward towards the Indian Ocean. Included in this area are the lands of Syria, Chaldea, and Assyria, Persia, and Arabian Peninsula. The spiritual blessing, i.e. Christ, by Noah, came out of the people of the earth through the lineage of Shem to the Messiah, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then Ham, descendants of Ham, settled towards the southwest along the Mediterranean into North Africa and southward into the rest of the continent. Ham had four sons, but grandsons are listed. So let's look at Sam's sons. Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. And they all had darker complexion. And this is kind of the aha moment, because all the years when I was in Sabbath school, I never really was taught all this stuff. Well, Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. Cush were the father of the Ethiopians, Arabians, and the Babylonians. Mizraim, who the Egyptians descended from, and the Philistines. Phut, the Libyans and Sabians. And then Canaan, populated northern Africa, bordering the Mediterranean on the west, Lebanon on the north, and Egypt on the south. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about Canaan in a minute. But there was a table that was discovered called the Scattering of the Nations, and it was actually authored by Moses. And basically, the spirit of prophecy says that up to this time, all men had spoken the same language, as we said before. Now those who could understand one another's speech united in companies. Some went one way, some in another way. So we see that there was this scattering of the nations that occurred. God knew what he was doing. Because we have to understand, to give you a proper perspective, before the flood, the earth was different than after the flood. Before the flood, there was basically one major continent with a few streams and lakes around. After the flood, the whole surface was resculpted. And now you had the rising up of all these continents. So the Lord had to, after he hit the reset button, he had to repopulate it. Well, they were hard-headed. They just said, I don't want to go over there. I want to stay right where I am. And so they built a tower. There are those who felt that God was, that they felt again away from their belief of God. So they said, we're going to build a structure that's going to prevent whatever happened and killed our offspring to prevent us, to kill us. And then we saw that the Lord came down, and we all know the story of the Tower of Babel. It's the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth. This dispersion was a means of peopling people, and thus the Lord's purpose was to accomplish, was accomplished through the very means that men had employed to prevent its fulfillment. Now, do you believe black is beautiful? But do you believe you're cursed? Let me see hands of those who believe you're cursed. Okay, let me believe of those who don't feel you're cursed. Ah, there's still not of no hands. But that's okay. The curse came from Genesis chapter 9, verse 21. As Noah lay asleep, naked in his bed, passed out from drinking too much of wine, Ham saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And we see that during this time, when he woke up out of his stupor, Ham went and told his brother that, you know, they tried to cover him up, and then there was a curse that was issued. Now, the salt, in the context of the passage, many Bible scholars interpret Ham's actions as expressing a long, hidden, and built-up resentment of his father's righteousness and authority. So it's a little bit different than what people think. The person who was cursed was not Ham. It was his son, Canaan. The ancestor of the Canaanite tribes. Now, we're going to get into the Canaanite tribes in a minute. Many people find it so difficult when I tell people, you know, the Canaanites were people of color. Really? Well, who's their daddy? Where'd he come from? Well, anyway, I'll talk about that in a minute. Canaan plays a very prominent part in the history of Israel. It was Canaan who received the Noah curse aimed at Ham, the youngest sons of Noah. It would be Canaan who would become the father of the Holy Land and the backdrop against which the drama of Israel would unfold. And see, Sister Wright even expounds on this a little bit, and she says that the posterity of Canaan descended to the most degrading forms of heathenism. Though the prophetic curse had doomed them to slavery, the doom was withheld for centuries. And we'll talk about that in a minute. God bore that their impunity and corruption until they passed the limits of divine forbiddance. Then they were depossessed and became bondsmen to the descendants of Shem and Japheth, and that actually did happen. The prophecy of Noah was no arbitrary denunciation of wrath or declaration of favor. It did not fix the character or the destinies of the son. Basically, what she's saying is, it wasn't permanent. It was a temporary thing. It came and it went, just like any of the other curses. But it showed what would be the result of the course of life they had severely chosen and the character they had developed. It was an expression of God's purpose towards them and their prosperity in view of their own character and conduct. As a rule, children inherit the dispositions and tendencies of their parents. Now, how many parents are up in here? Parents. How many people? Okay. Do you ever see any tendencies from you in your kids? See, this is all this you're talking about. She was just saying how this even went down the line. In fact, many times, it could be a great-great-great-grandchild that has a tendency just like you. That's the way it works. Genetics is very funny in that way. God has put it, implemented that way. Even our sinful natures are passed on genetically. That's why we're born in sin and shape. We, you know, people talk about, you know, I was looking at how they just passed a law. I can't remember what state it was, where they were changing the ID, or they were allowing you to have a new birth certificate to declare a different orientation. They just passed a law, by the way. It was just one state that passed this law that allowed you to say, well, I don't feel I'm this way. I want to be that way. And now you can go down to the state, get yourself a little seal saying, okay, you're now different. But the problem with that is they haven't figured out a way to change your DNA. But anyway. All right, so it seems that as a rule, children inherit these dispositions, as I said. Thus, the parents are practiced by the children from generation to generation. Thus, the vileness and irreverence of Ham were reproduced in the posterity, bringing a curse upon them and many generations. One sinner destroys much. Now, again, we talk about this, how things are perpetuated. Now, Noah, he knew better. Noah was blessed of God. He preached to these antediluvians 120 years. But yet, after the flood, after all that happened, he decided to have a garden. And he grew some grapes. Those big grapes too, because you remember what the children of Israel saw when they came. And he made himself a smoothie. Okay, it wasn't smoothie. He still remembered how he was able he remembered the process of transition from grape juice to something a little bit more potent than grape juice. And he drank it. And he was drunk. And that's when they found him here. And he declared, he said, the curse does not bear rancor, more on prediction or prophecy based on Canaan's character. It is not a continuing thing. The prophecy did come true in that the Canaanites were never a very strong political power and were at times subjected by the descendants of Shem and Japheth, as well as the other Hamites. But the curse did not extend beyond the Canaanites. Dark skin is not the result of a curse, only a result of God's creative act of diversification. See, God is a God of color. Look at heaven. You know, he got the walls of various types of stones. I mean, how many people do you know in this world, even the rich and famous, that has a gold driveway? The Bible says heaven has streets of gold. God is a God of color. He's a God of opulence. Now, we're talking about curses. Now, Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than cattle. Now, the serpent was cursed. How many people has ever seen a flying snake in their right mind? In their right mind. You ever see? I don't want to see a flying snake with wings. I'm talking about a snake that's beautiful with color that's flapping around. We don't see that. If I did see that, I don't know if I'll be here today. Now, curse be to the ground for your sake. So we see that the Lord cursed the snake and he cursed the ground. Now, he didn't even curse the woman. He just said your childbirth will be painful. But that was not a curse. That was just kind of a side effect of disobedience. And then we see in Malachi, you're cursed with a curse. So if you don't pay tithe, people wonder where all the money goes to sometimes. You start having these holes. These holes get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and things start happening. Your car starts smoking. Your cell phone bill, they shut your phone off so you can't call for someone to come pick you up. You're sitting in the car from being on the side of the road. You suffer a cold and end up in the hospital. See, that's called out of God's favor. It's not a curse. So we see that Canaan was cursed, not Ham. Genesis chapter 9, verse 25-26 says, the servitude to his brothers, the curse lasts about 3 to 4 generations, and Canaan does not exist as a nation today. The other three nations exist, Egypt, Ethiopia, and Libya. Now, it's interesting, again, when we talk about that, I used to always wonder, why did God have the Israelites be so harsh when they went into the promised land? And I was, this is why. It's part of the curse. Answer, done. Case done. So now let's go to fast forward to the New Testament. Now I'm going to go back and forth. Now the overview here. Matthew opens up the New Testament, giving a lineage of Jesus Christ starting with Abraham. From foregoing study, mentions a particular female. Y'all remember Rahab? Rahab was a who? She was a prostitute in what city? Jericho. And what happened after Jericho went down? They preserved her what? Her family. Did you know that she was a woman of color? Why? Because she was a Canaanite. And where did the Canaanites come from? The Bible reveals Canaan was the fourth son of Ham, the brother of Mizraim, who was Egypt. It was Canaan, the godson of Noah, who, as I just stated, who received the curse. The Canaanites actually became a general term for all the inhabitants of the land of ancient Egypt, and especially to the tribe who dwelt west of the Dead Sea and had conquered the whole area east of the Jordan River. So the Canaanites, they worshiped Baal and his wife Ashtoreth. They were fertility deities. And their religion involved prostitution, human sacrifice, child sacrifice, pedophilia, and orgies. You name it, they did it. They did it. That is why the Lord wanted them eradicated, because they were so corrupt to the core. But As always the case, we don't always follow instructions. The Egyptian documents of the reign of Somerset reference the kingdoms of a region organized by fortified city-states and led by warrior chiefs. This was the same time that the Greek city of Mycenae, or Mycenae was fortified and organized in a similar manner. These cursed people were eventually annihilated for the most part. Remember, say they didn't do it all. The Lord commanded Israel to utterly destroy them, but they fell short. And then the Philistines became a thorn in their side. Now, we're all familiar with the Philistines. Remember the story of Samson? Remember the story of David? And who? Did you know that that big boy was a man of color? Okay, I won't go there. Now, Saul had been anointed king. Had events followed his normal course, the Canaanites, who still controlled the coast in the west and the plain of Esdraelon, or Estradion, whatever, might have regrouped and expelled the scattered and unorganized Hebrew clan. But before this could happen, there occurred the great invasion of the Sea People in the early decades of the 12th century. And this forced the exodus of the original black inhabitants of Italy, of Greece, and the Mediterranean. See, we were everywhere. The Philistines are believed to have been the Cretans, who were part of the Sea People invasion of Egypt in circa 1100 BC. After the Pharaoh Ramses defeated them, he allowed them to settle in Canaan. They settled in the southern coastal plain of Canaan, but within 150 years after the settlement, they would conquer much of the region. The Philistine cities lost their independence to Assyria in 732. Revolts the following year were all crushed. They were subsequently absorbed into the Babylonian and Persian Empire and disappeared as a distinct group by the late 5th century. So you remember now when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream and God told him all the various nations that would rise, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. There were little side nations that were existing at this time as well. And we see that this is the case. So color around Christ. Now, were there any people of African descent in the New Testament? Name one. Who's that? Let's go all the way back to Christ. In the second chapter, Matthew speaks of the wise men from the east who came to worship the Christ child Jesus. They followed the star and came with the precious gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Some translations call them magi or magoi. In the Persian Empire, several hundred years before the birth of Christ, the Magi were diviners and astrologers. They studied the stars and the constellations, and then eventually got into prophecy. They somehow got a hold of Isaiah and Jeremiah's prophecies and some of the other prophets' prophecies, and they made a transition. Over the years, it was infiltrated, and then again, they studied the beliefs of the resurrection after the dead, the coming of the Savior, and a future life. Some scholars believe that they came from Mesopotamia or Northern Arabia. And then we have Melchior of the Magi. The Swedish scholar Tertullian and Justin Martyr suggest that they came from South Arabia. For the most part, that was where the world had a high production of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, exactly what they brought. In fact, Sadatus, the bishop of Brescia in AD 589, was the first to identify one of the kings as a black Ethiopian. The king's name was the king's names were Caspar, Melchior, and Bethesar. And Melchior was the brother of the group. A detailed mosaic in a basilica of the Saint Alapere Nuevo, which I actually looked up online, and you can actually see the mural dating back to 6th century, shows Melchior with Negroid features. It is interesting that in a European or Eurocentric mural, you'll see a man with definitive Negroid features. It was after the visit of the Magi that Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt to escape the massacring army of Pharaoh's army. Although the children of Israel had enslaved Israel before, it was later seen as God's provision them. So we see in Hosea 11, chapter 1, verse 1, talked about, out of Egypt I called my son. The passage is part of the notorious flight to Egypt, where we remember that you know, they fled Herod to go there. Now, obviously, if they're going to go to Egypt to hide, if you have blonde hair and blue eyes, it's going to be hard for you to hide in Africa. So how are you going to hide there? Well, our friend. So obviously, there had to be a transition there. In fact, it's only been in recent centuries that the Egyptians and other North Americans have been officially racially classified as Caucasian. They changed everything up. They chasing records. This is where the term Afro-Asiatic emerged from because of the transition that occurred within those regions. The original occupants were people of color. Now an encounter with the, now we're all familiar with this one. This is probably the one you do know. After the close of Jesus' ministry, and he was, you know, basically sent through the kangaroo court. How many of us have sent through these days? But anyway, he was sent through a court that where they found him guilty, even though he wasn't guilty, and he was sentenced to crucify. The soldiers prepared the cross upon which Jesus was to die and demanded he carry it. And then we know Simon, the Cyrene, when it was obvious he could not carry it, all three Gospels identify a man selected to carry the cross as Simon, a Cyrene. The sacred records say that he was just happened to be passing by. How you like that to be, you know, eternally, you're basically immortalized. You just happen to be walking by. Cyrene was a city on the Mediterranean coast of North Africa. Acts 13 refers to a Christian named Simeon Niger, or Simon. Bible scholars agree that Simon of Cyrene became a Christian after his experience at Golgotha. He had two sons, Rufus and Alexander. Mark mentions in such a way that the names meant something to the Christian community. Romans 16:13, Paul mentions Rufus in his letter to the Roman church, believed to be his son. It is further believed that Simon, or Simeon of Niger in the Latin of black, became a respected elder within the church of Antioch. His whole experience in dealing with the Christ and seeing him on the cross and seeing him praying for the people and then seeing him, you know, die, and then hearing all the rumors that he's back up and that he is risen, resurrected, he convicted him, just his experience. As we see the growth of the new church, even before Paul and Barnabas were assigned their missionary task, another incident had transpired that testified to the church that black people of Africa were ready to join the kingdom of God. As the church of God in Jerusalem grew, the apostles chose seven men, remember the seven deacons, and then Stephen, who gave himself to martyrdom, and then Philip. Philip received a special message from God to go to a desert road outside of Jerusalem. And Philip soon received another message to catch a caravan and presented himself. When he approached the chariot, he saw there was an Ethiopian. He soon learned that he was the chief treasurer to the queen of that country. What is the significance of Ethiopia? Well, let me tell you a little bit about Ethiopia. Ethiopia was kind of the pre-existence of Egypt. And they actually lost control of Egypt in 663 BC. The 6th century BC, the Persian general Cambyses marched up the Nile and destroyed the city. But in turn, his navy was destroyed on the Nile, and the land army succumbed to famine, so it was a shallow victory. The Ethiopians then withdrew to form their own little city in Meroe. So they basically were, for the most part, wiped out. And as secluded as they were in the affairs of the passing empires, Persia, Greece, and Rome, they maintained their own identity for a very short period of time. They had picked up the Egyptian culture during their years in the province there. And in their seclusion, they preserved the Egyptian culture. They said even better than the Egyptians. Herodotus, who was a Greek historian, visited the area and recorded as fact that Ethiopia was the predecessor of Egypt, and Egyptian civilization had come from Ethiopia. Herodotus also tried to analyze the racial history there, and the Greeks thought that all blacks were Ethiopians. That's why if you read the archives of all the Greek historians and the Greek philosophers, they say that the Ethiopians have black skin and woolly hair. All of them said that. They thought everybody was from Ethiopia, even though that wasn't the case. And we see, again, their infrastructure grew for 700 years. The Kushites and people flourished in Meroe. They invented their own alphabet, replacing the Egyptian hieroglyphics that they were using. In fact, it was saying that there was a scholar who said that of the 850 fragment texts that remain today as a sample of early language, scholars are only able to decipher 20 words. The rest, it's beyond them. And Herodotus, again, blamed that by some for setting the stage for racial prejudice by calling the Ethiopians barbarians. But scholars also began to recognize that he wasn't talking about their character. He said it was applied to the people whose language they did not understand. The term barbarian simply meant spoke foreign tongue. And then over the years, we see how all this stuff gets misconstrued. And that's why you begin to wonder how all those Africans are a bunch of savages. They all are running around naked with spears. And then the Ethiopians maintained their warrior traditions. Alexander the Great, his closest friend was Clitus, who was an Ethiopian and one of his generals. Now, Alexander the Great, if you ever studied his history, he was a hothead. And he got into an argument with this guy, Cletus, and killed him. And Bible scholars believe that it was the result of this remorseful drunken stupor which led to his unexplained illness. Remember, they talk about how he died a mysterious death. And they think that it may have been the result of his heart being broken for killing his friend because he had a hot head. Eventually, the Romans pressed on the Meroean nation, but they did not conquer it. And eventually, we see that over the years, that their whole culture has transitioned. Luke's telling encounter of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch says that the man was a treasurer of Queen Candace of the Ethiopians. But historical archives state that all the queens were named Candace, just like all the Egyptian kings were pharaohs. They all had names, Ramses and his Sheptup and all these other names. And we see that the same thing with Candace. Her real name was Amenatir. And she reigned from AD 25 to AD 41. Philip sat with the officer and told him the gospel of Jesus Christ, his prophetic prediction, coming in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When the Egyptians expressed his faith, they stopped, he was baptized in their stream, and then Philip was caught up by the Spirit of the Lord. As a result of this experience, he evangelized the surrounding nations or regions, resulting in Christianity becoming the official religion. Now, to this day, Christianity is still a big part of Ethiopian culture. Now, here's a few New Testament passages where there's an explicit African presence. Matthew 12:42 talks about the Queen of the South, and we're all familiar with her, the Queen of Sheba. Acts 2:9-10, Jewish pilgrims gathered at Pentecost included persons of African descent, notably the Elamites from Mesopotamia, those from Egypt, Libya, and Cyrene. Acts 13:1, two of the four prophets and teachers at Antioch were persons of the way. They were called Christians. They were Africans, particularly named Lucius of Cyrene and then Simeon, which I talked about earlier. And then Apollos, who was a Jew of Alexandria from North Africa, and he became converted as well. So we see that we're all throughout the New Testament. Now, these are just a couple of verses that talk about how slavery was not part of God's plan. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free and stand firm. Therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. In 1 Corinthians 7:21, further evidence of Paul's dislike of slavery. If you are able to gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Finally, 1 Peter 2:4-10, those who believe and do the will of God through humble service and self-sacrifice are the chosen people and the true royal priesthoods, and the recipients of God's mercy. There is no racial or ethnic basis to divine election. Now, let's talk a little bit about some of the mixed marriages. Now, this is kind of interesting because, you know, when we look at marriages today, and we see mixed marriages today, sometimes it always creates an atmosphere of consternation. You know, you wonder, you know, are they sell out? We're not good enough for them? But there were mixed marriages in the Bible of record. What isn't immediately obvious in Scripture is that Moses had two wives. Did you know that? He had two wives. Zipporah was his first. This is an actual topic that is debated, but Scripture is clear that Moses married two different women from two different lineages. Zipporah was a descendant of Abraham's son Midian, who was born at Keturah. Keturah was Abraham's third wife. This means that Zipporah is a descendant of the line of Shem. Moses' second wife is unnamed and referred to as an Ethiopian in the King James Version and a Cushite in most of the other translations. Cushites were descendants from the line of Ham through the son of Cush. So Moses he married a sister. David and Bathsheba. Although he was not told directly that Bathsheba was a Hamite, we actually trace her heritage through her grandfather, and I'm not going to try to stumble over his name. Ahithophel, David's African counselor. In 2 Samuel 11:3, we are told that Bathsheba's father was Eliam, but it isn't until 2 Samuel 23 that we find out that Bathsheba's grandfather is a Gilonite. And then we see that in 2 Samuel 23:34, Eliam, the son of Ifitel the Gilonite. The Gilonites were named for the city of Gilah and were one of the several Canaanite tribes that were not expelled from Judah's portion of the land. Some of the survivors lived together with the tribe of Judah, even married into the tribe. So David married a woman that had some sister in it. All right. And so we go on to Joseph and Asenath. You know, after Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream, Pharaoh gave him Asenath, the daughter of the Egyptian priest, Potipharah, as wife. And it was a union of this union that brought about Ephraim and Manasseh. And then Solomon, the Shulamite. You know, just read Song of Solomon. He just talks all about this woman. The whole book of Song of Solomon is dedicated to the love between Solomon and his wife, whom is called Shulamite in chapter 6:13. And the Shulamite describes herself as black but comely. Now, she wasn't, I don't know why, we were talking about in Sabbath school how, you know, being humble. I guess she must have been humble. But according to scholars, they say she was a very attractive woman. So it was a little bit different. And then Solomon, of course, the Queen of Sheba. Contrary to popular belief, Sheba was not located in Arabia. Sheba was located in Ethiopia. And it was the name of the royal city of Ethiopia, at least since the time of Moses. So, when we talk about, again, our history and how it intertwines. And it's interesting that what Sister White has to say about her concept of color, because she actually has some very poignant points in regarding to this whole color issue. In this quote, she says that in one place, the proposition was made that a curtain be drawn between colored people and white people. I ask, would Jesus do that? This grieves the heart of Christ. The color of skin is no criteria as to the value of the soul. By the mighty clever of truth, we have all been queried out of the world. God has taken us, all classes, all nationalities, and brought us into his worship to be prepared for his tent, his temple. Remember that with God, there is no caste or nationality, no division or powers. So we go in that in regards to the question of caste and color, nothing would be gained by making a decided distinction, but the Spirit of God would be grieved. We are all supposed to be preparing for the same heaven. We have the same Heavenly Father and the same Redeemer who loved us and gave himself to us, to us all, without any distinction. We are nearing the close of this earth's history, and it does not become any child of God to have a proud, haughty heart and turn from any soul who loves God, or to cease to labor for any soul to whom Christ has died. When the love of Christ is cherished in the heart, it should be when the sweet, subduing spirit of the love of God fills the soul temple. There is no caste, no pride, no of nationality. No difference will be made because of the color of skin. Each one will help one who needs tender regard and consolation of whatever nationality he may be. So in conclusion, we're all throughout the Bible. And what's interesting to me is the devil, what we have to understand is that the devil has us hung up on race. Why do you think that is? What's that? To divide us. And what else? Keep us apart, and he wants to keep us distracted. Why? Because at the end of time, there's going to be a division, but it's not going to be based on color. It's going to be based on who you worship. And see, he's getting us already in the mindset of being divisive. It's amazing how you become conditioned for certain things. The devil is so intelligent that he's able to break us down now. So that see what happened in the White House. Now I'm not going to talk. I kept telling you every time I get up here, I'm not going to talk politics. So I'm not going to comment on what's going on. But you see how people have allegiance to a man versus what the Constitution says. All that is a prelude, because it's setting the tone. Because there's going to be a point in time where the Constitution will be changed, and the people will have their allegiance will be to a man. And it ain't gonna be that man versus what the thus says the words, what the Bible has to say. So we have to be careful. And I have one last question before I close this message. Why do you think, if we're not a cursed people, then why do we deal with so much? No, I'm serious. Why do we deal with look, we have 400 years of slavery. You go to Africa, they have so much, it's so intermixed over there. I mean, you have riches, you have poor, and really the only difference with the third world countries is there's no caste. There's no middle class. You're either rich or it's a half and half nots. But why are we under so much attack, it appears? Anybody have any ideas for that? Why do you think that?
Because
White supremacy. Okay, anybody else?
Not seeking God.
Not seeking God? That's a huge one. Here's the reason why, and this is my personal opinion. I have nothing on it to support it. And as I close, I'm just going to make my opinion known. I believe that when Satan was transfigured in that serpent, and he was talking back and forth to Adam and Eve, we remind them the most of our original parents. And he hates us for that. Remember now, anything that represents Christ. Remember, we were made in the image of God. And we were the first parents. Adam and Eve were the first parents on this earth. And there's a diversification. They weren't diverse back then. We remind him too much of the man that was taught daily by Jesus. He hates us. But that doesn't mean anything, because in spite of our opposition, we always still seem to rise to the top. And we know that when heaven comes, I mean, when they come back, when Christ comes again to receive us to himself, we're going to see that this earth is people of color. Go to General Conference. You'll be amazed. When you talk about Christians from all over the world, you think you're going to a black church. There's so many people of color, Indians, Africans, Caribbean, South American. They are the minority. But it's not about color. It's about all of us coming together. When we go to heaven, we don't have to worry about being ostracized because of our color. Because eventually, the one who's the instigator of all of this, Jesus is going to, he kicked him out of heaven, and eventually he's going to eradicate him off the records. Amen. And he will no longer be able to do any of this stuff anymore. And the Lord will bring us home, all kindreds, all peoples, all colors. We will all be there in that great getting up morning. And that's the blessed hope that I have as a Seventh-day Adventist. I really believe this message. I believe that God is coming back. I don't look at people by color. I don't look at people by where they came from. I don't look at people by socioeconomic status, because what I was told is my God told me that I go to prepare a mansion. So if you're living on the street now, you got a mansion. And if you got a mansion now, you don't have to pay for your mansion. It's free. That's what we have to look for when we go to heaven. This is a wonderful message for us to know that God is in control. He's coming back soon and very soon. And it's not gonna matter what color you are. Because I can tell you right now, when the Spirit of Prophets wrote in the Great Controversy, that when the Lord's face, when that star that's coming that looks like the sun is getting closer and closer to earth, and the earth opens up like a scroll, I can promise you that the wicked who have not converted themselves, and they'll look upon him with fear. They will not look at you and say, "Black man, I can't run with you. I gotta run this way." No! Everybody's gonna be up in that cave running from him, his face. It ain't gonna matter. But that's the blessed hope we have to look forward to, is that soon, and very soon, God is coming back for all of us. Color is not an option. It's about where our heart is, and do we have a relationship with him? May God bless you all. Thank you.